And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, grant us hearts to understand you and your word, to understand ourselves and our need. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear of the greatness of your love for us in Christ Jesus, whom you sent as a propitiation for our sins. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Many decades ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote the book, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" He was exploring that age-old question that often comes up. It's surprising that the book is rather small when you consider what an important topic it is. But for Rabbi Kushner, it was not simply a theoretical academic exercise, because as a young person, Rabbi Kushner survived one of the concentration camps of the Nazis. And so for him, that was an incredibly pertinent question. It was a question of, why did I go through that? Many people have asked similar questions about the things that they experience, the hardships, the difficulties, and the afflictions. It is a very common question, and initially how Kushner wrestles with this question, and I will say I don't find his answers convincing. We'll get to the end of it at that. But he talks about either God loves us and wants to help us and can't because he lacks power, or God has power to rescue us and prevent these things from happening, but he doesn't love us enough to rescue us. That's what he wrestles with in the course of his book. And I would submit to you that neither of those two portraits of God that he paints is a God worth worshiping. Jesus, a righteous man, is about to suffer unjustly. If ever there was a good man that bad things happened to, it is Jesus. How did Jesus approach this? I want to begin near the end in verse 49. Because it's easy for us to get lost in the emotions of difficult circumstances, to get lost in the emotions of what Jesus is about to experience. Because this is a highly emotional text. There's a lot going on there if we sit and listen. But I want us to start with the theology, the commitment that Jesus has as the shadow of the cross is getting darker and darker within that garden. The shadow of the cross, which is pressing harder and harder upon Jesus. in that orange grove by the orange press. Jesus speaks to this injustice. In other words, he calls it, in a sense, injustice. But his commitment is found in these words: "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Just as we saw last week, where Jesus prays, "If it's possible, may this pass from me, but not my will, but thine." This is another way of expressing the same thing: not my will, but your will, as expressed specifically in the scriptures. He's submitting to the will of his Father as it is expressed within the scriptures. There's not just one text that he has in mind. It is basically the general theme that comes across in the Old Testament, as well as specific prophecies. This week, I made sure that I put a couple of booklets out there from the Understanding Our Faith series. It's on the back wall, and one of them has to do with finding Jesus in the Old Testament, understanding how Jesus is portrayed, how he is prophesied, how he is foreshadowed in the teachings of the Old Testament. And so if that's a question for you that I'm not going to really fulfill this morning, you might want to go and look at that little booklet by Ian Duguid. And if you can't find it, it means someone else took it. But ask me anyway, and I'll help you find it if it's still there. But briefly, we see that his saving work is anticipated in the sacrifices. We see that his saving work is anticipated in things like the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. It's anticipated in the betrayal of David by so many. But we see that his saving work is also prophesied in passages like the one we use for our call to worship, Psalm 22, as well as texts like Isaiah 53 and many more. And what Jesus is saying in this moment is that all of these things, both those themes of sacrifice for sin, as well as the specific prophecies that have been laid forth, all of them must be fulfilled. Scripture, in other words, reveals some of God's eternal decrees by which he governs his creatures and their actions. Let's unpack that for a second. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of Calvin's favorite verses, one of my favorite verses, because I find it to be an incredibly helpful verse. "The things that have been revealed to us are for us and our children, and the secret things belong to the Lord." Okay? So, when we think of that verse, we recognize that there are some things about what God is going to do that he reveals to us, and we're to understand them, we're to pass them down to our children, so that our children believe these things as well. But there are some things that God does not reveal, but will come to pass anyway. The secret things. Jesus is saying the things that have been revealed that are for us and for our children are about to come to pass. The things spoken of about the Messiah are about to come to pass. God reveals in his scriptures some of his providence. In the Westminster Confession, as well, especially particularly in the Catechism, it's clear to me, anyway, that God's eternal decrees, okay, it says, are fulfilled in two ways: creation, providence. Providence is, and you've got the quotes there in your notes, providence is the governing of God's creatures and their actions according to his most holy, wise, loving, powerful counsel. And so when there are things that we don't understand, we must understand this: that the holy, wise, loving, good, powerful God has ordained it. according to his purposes, which he may not reveal to us, that might be the secret thing that belongs to the Lord. A why? But God is enacting these things. They're not accidents. They're not mistakes. They're not the world gone wonky in a way that he can't control. And so as Jesus sees these unfolding events, as he sees the betrayer coming, and all of the policemen coming with him, most likely because they all have torches, and so you see this flame coming towards you, Jesus is not going, oh no, I can't believe this is happening. Jesus is saying, let the scriptures be fulfilled. He sees these unfolding events as under the control of his Father, who loves him. He sees these unfolding events as under the control of his Father and therefore submits to these unfolding things. Not in a fatalistic sense, but in this is my Father's will for me, and it is the best for me. It is personal. The providence of God is a personal thing. It is not simply fate, which is an impersonal force, that has dictated what may or may not happen to you. No, providence speaks of the personal God choosing things, making these decrees, not an impersonal force. Very different than the Islamic conception of fate. Jesus is not the only one who's reckoned with this in the past and come to this same conclusion. We see Joseph coming to this conclusion, but Joseph didn't necessarily reach this conclusion while he was in slavery in Potiphar's house. He may not have reached this conclusion while he was in prison in the jail in Egypt. But we see towards the end of his life, after his father has died and his brothers are there wondering if now that dad's dead, he's going to kill us. This is the day of reckoning. He says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so Joseph looks at all of those things that transpired, the hatred of his brothers, the being tossed in the pit, the being sold into slavery, going all the way down to Egypt, the whole thing with Potiphar's wife and ending up in prison for a number of years. He saw this as, while you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That was the way, the best way God designed or could choose for the salvation of many people through the midst of this famine. Job struggled as well. He started well. When the first wave hit of this satanic oppression and everything that came through the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, as well as the storms, he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, he did not sin, as it says at the end of chapter 1. And then you get to all the discourses, and you're beginning to wonder if Job understood. And so that's why we read from the end of Job, where he puts his hand over his mouth. He says, he repents. The Lord was at work, and who am I to question what the Lord has done? The apostles would learn this. This would come later, after the resurrection of Jesus, but in that great sermon of Peter's, when filled by the Holy Spirit, he begins to proclaim the word of God to these people who think that they're all drunk. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, meaning you all witnessed a lot of these things, you heard about them, you saw them. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. So, brothers and sisters, I want to speak to you as you, some of you are anticipating some difficult things ahead that may or may not come. Some of you are in the midst of difficult things right now. Some of you have just come through difficult things in recent days. I want to remind you that your difficult circumstances were part of God's providence, His governing of you, and not just your actions, but also your circumstances resulting from the actions of others. His will must be fulfilled. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that He brings good out of really bad things. Commenting on Romans 8:28, my favorite author, John Newton, said, and you've heard it before, and till I die, you're going to hear it again, all shall work together for good. Everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. So, when you experience hardship, you tend to think, I don't need this. And God says, yes, you do. Really, you do. And when we don't get what we want, when God withholds something, we tend to say, I need that. And God says, you don't right now. Maybe I'll give it to you later. Let's keep that in mind. That our Father who loves us, our Father who has, because He loves us, has given His Son to rescue us, will not withhold what we need, and He will not give us something we don't need in terms of our circumstances. And so let us echo Jesus' cry, let the scriptures be fulfilled, or perhaps, since it's not necessarily a specific thing found in the scriptures, Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what events are we talking about specifically in this text that Jesus speaks of are fulfilled? What events fulfilled the scriptures? That's basically this whole text that we see. Because initially we see that Judas, and let's keep in mind that essentially Judas, Judah, and Jude are three ways of saying the same name. Okay, his name is Judah. Here, Judas. He arrives with the crowd while Jesus is still speaking to His disciples who have fallen asleep yet again while He was praying. Some of the texts include what's often understood to be his surname, Iscariot. It's really just a transliteration of the Hebrew, Iscariot, man of Kerioth. And so we often ask that question, where is Kerioth? And so we've got a couple of options here. And you'll see that people will utilize both of these options. And one of them is on the other side of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. It's in the land that we typically associate with Edom. It's right there between, you know, it's hard to know where the border of Edom and Moab is, but, you know, there it is kind of in that land, and some people think that he's from that region, but what makes more sense is that he is from this region, the southern part of Judea, down in the desert, and that therefore he's a Judean, and as a Judean, he likely was an insurrectionist of sorts. Okay, so with him comes this crowd. This crowd has swords and clubs. This crowd is the temple police, at least part of it is. The temple police was made up of Levites, and they were enabled by the Romans to arrest people and transport prisoners and bring them about in fulfillment of some of the Jewish laws, some of the laws of the land. And so they have been dispatched by the Sanhedrin, dispatched by that group of priests and scribes and Pharisees. This group also could include the auxiliary police, which, see, because the temple police usually operated in within the temple area. There were auxiliary police that functioned in addition to that, that were Jews. Okay, they weren't the Roman centurions, and they kept some of the peace in the land. But what we do find is that these are legitimate authorities. It's not just a random crowd forming a mob that's coming for Jesus. Okay? But the question is there legitimate authority being exercised legitimately? That's where the question of injustice comes in. Usually when we read clubs, sometimes we think of, cavemen, those kinds of big clubs like Fred Flintstone kind of had, you know, big wide. No, more like truncheons, those batons that can sometimes be used. And Josephus in his Antiquities notes that these were often used, not swords, but they were often used by the Romans to quell riots. And so these men come with swords and these truncheons or batons ready to clear house if necessary. There's a sign that is appointed. The one I kiss is the man. So it's important because there's not a whole lot of light. You've got some torches, but there's all kinds of shadows. And they need to find a way to identify Jesus. Judas, because he has spent 3 years with Jesus, is able to identify him rather readily, and so he's going to kiss him. Now, some people find that a little weird, but you would often greet your rabbi with a kiss. It could be a kiss on the cheek. It could be a kiss on the hand. It's not a kiss on the lips. Okay? But this word to kiss comes from, it's a cognate of the word to love, phileo. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of brotherly affection, perhaps. Yeah. And he's going to corrupt this token of brotherly affection to be a sign for betrayal, treachery. The second word that is used when he actually kisses Jesus implies that it's a longer kiss to make sure that they don't miss the sign, basically. But he cries out, Rabbi, teacher, and kisses him to identify. This shows his connection to Jesus, but it also shows that his affection for Jesus has been twisted by Judas. We're reminded of this phrase from Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Judas comes not as a friend, but as an enemy. Jesus is betrayed into the hands of enemies by a friend. But here's the thing. It was a slow road to this point. Judas didn't just wake up one day and go, I got nothing better to do, I guess I'll betray Jesus. There were sins in Judas's life that were never addressed. As we see in John's gospel, he was a thief. He continued to take money out of the common purse for the disciples, for himself. Never repenting, never confessing, Judas's heart increasingly grew hard so that now those little sins produce a big sin. That's what commonly happens in our lives. We ignore some of those little sins. And before we know it, now we're dealing with a big sin. But this is beyond just that, because this is apostasy. Judas, part of this group of people, would be part of the what we would consider the visible church, like the visible church. What the author of Hebrews says fits him. He's seen the power of the Spirit. He's tasted. He's experienced. In fact, you know, as one of the 12, he was given authority over demons. And yet here he is. Satan has entered him, and he is betraying Jesus. There's no place left for repentance for Judas. Now, on the one hand, Judas is fulfilling the scriptures. But on the other hand, Judas is acting out of his own corrupt will. He is responsible for what he does. God has not forced him to do this. Judas is in a place where he wants to do this because God has handed him over to his sins. And so, if we go back to Rabbi Kushner for a moment, and we think of the Nazis, we can think of it this way, that God handed them over to their sins such that they committed horrendous, wicked atrocities against human beings. Not just Jews, but others as well. One of the men who was in part of the Nuremberg trials expressed this very thing that we see in Hebrews. We had left real Christianity. I'm paraphrasing. That we had left real Christianity and found ourselves doing the worst of things. And the genocide of the Jews and more. It is unjust, not simply because Judas did Jesus dirty, but the circumstances of the arrest are also unjust. Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Now, what's interesting is that word robber, that word that we translate robber here, is one that in common usage amongst the Romans portrayed not simply a robber, but an insurrectionist. Someone who is trying to overthrow the government. And so Jesus is saying, I'm a simple rabbi, but you're coming out here like I'm an insurrectionist. Like I am a danger to society. Like I am the worst of criminals that you could find in your midst. Why do you have all of these things? This, it seems, to be overkill. And for many of us who are at least my age, you probably have an iconic picture in your mind. And that picture is this. The great delay of technology, right? We all remember Elian Gonzalez. This little boy from Cuba who found his way to America, who was living with his uncle, who became a political pawn. Cuba wanted him back. They won a court battle. And instead of sending a social worker or whatever, they sent a SWAT team armed to the gills as though this uncle was an insurrectionist or a Branch Davidian or whatever you want to put in your brain. Scaring the living daylights out of this child.
Well, Jesus was not frightened, but it was a similar situation where he's not resisting. He's not an insurrectionist, and yet they come out armed to the teeth. But he goes further. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching. I was readily available. Could have found me anytime. There I was, teaching, and you did not seize me. Instead, they sought the secrecy of night, and they sought a remote place so that they would not be accountable for their actions. Despite this betrayal, despite this injustice, Jesus goes so the scriptures are fulfilled as God's will. He trusted. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he entrusted himself to the Father. And so we should entrust ourselves in hard times and continue to do good as we find them. And so the worst that happens to us does fulfill God's will. The scripture was also fulfilled, or the scriptures were also fulfilled by the disciples. And we see this in 50 to 52. Earlier, Jesus had told the disciples that when he is struck, they're going to scatter. Right? He quoted from Zechariah 13 for them. They were going to be scandalized. They were going to run away. And then the next thing they do is they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes to pray, and he tells them to pray, and then they sleep instead of praying. So when this crowd comes to arrest Jesus, aside from this one person whom other gospels reveal as Peter, who strikes the ear of one of the servants, they all left him and fled. Mark's not concerned so much with all that. He's really focused on the word of God came true. The disciples, who all boasted that they were going to stand by the side of Jesus, that they were going to die with him too, all of them turned tail and fled like brave Sir Robin. The willing spirit was overcome by the weak flesh in order to fulfill the scriptures. How is it that they fell? Well, one thing that we can say is not just the weakness of the flesh, but also they refused to use the means of grace. Rather than praying for the strength that they needed in the time of their trial, which was only a few hours from then, they slept. Now, there's usually not such an immediate response to the neglect of the means of grace. I remember a friend of mine, this is back when I was commuting into Boston. We would ride together to the train and then to the office on the train. And one day he shared with me, "Steve, I haven't read my Bible in a month. And the world has not caved in." It's like, yeah? Okay. Well, you know, it's sort of like brushing your teeth. And flossing. These are means by which you keep your teeth healthy and generally in your head. So, children, okay, I encourage you to make use of God's means to keep your teeth healthy so they stay where they belong, because they're not going to fall out next week. They're going to fall out years from now. And so our neglect of the means of grace now may not have an immediate result, but it certainly will have a result in the future. Their neglect did have immediate results. And when Jesus is arrested, it disappeared. And then we have this unusual story about this young man who is unnamed, that most people, including me, think is actually Mark, the author of this gospel. Okay, this young man is essentially an example of how much
They all wanted to get away. Okay? This young man was wearing nothing but a linen cloth about his body. So, most likely night clothes. He was wearing his PJs, okay, but it was like a robe. It was a one-piece garment that would cover him from his shoulders down past his knees. It was linen. It was not made of wool, so it was most likely coming from a wealthy family, not a poor family, which indicates, you know, again, this is probably the son of, you know, this is the son of Mary, that sort of thing. So, he says PJs. I have a child who will go nameless at this moment, who, if he happens to see me in my underwear, because he has come into my room unexpectedly, and I'm getting dressed, not that I'm walking around in my underwear, okay, he goes, ah, naked! Oh, sorry, I just narrowed it down to two people. He's not naked. Yet. For they grasp him. It says they seized him. And so, not wanting to go with Jesus, he squirms out of his garment so that now he actually is naked and running down the street. Well, first the paths. Because remember where he is. He's in a garden. He's sort of like Adam, not in his innocency, but Adam after he realizes he's naked and he wants to hide. And he's running through the bushes trying to find his way to the road so he can get home. He's not streaking for pleasure, but out of necessity. That's how much that young man didn't want to be in that place at that time. And if it is indeed it is Mark, we see that later on in his life, a similar situation would happen. When Mark saw how difficult the missionary road was for Paul and Barnabas, he bailed. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story for Mark. Later, he became mature and courageous in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have this gospel as a result of that. But at this point in time, he was a coward. So fear not, there's hope for all of us who struggle with cowardice. God ordained these events, but these people are responsible for their fear, they're responsible for their sin. Part of the good news is that Jesus bore the curse of cowardice. Why does Mark include this? I think one reason is because the Roman Christians would experience the same temptations. They would be tempted in the face of persecution to want to pull up and run too. And I think Mark is reminding them that's really not the answer. But why does God ordain such things? Well, God likes to reveal our weakness, not out of a desire for us to feel bad about ourselves, but he reveals our weakness specifically so that we understand our great need for Jesus. As long as you think you're not a big sinner, you're not going to need Jesus very much. As long as you think that you can have control over your life, you don't really need Jesus very much. And so God places these circumstances, like diseases that won't go away, like sin that's hard to end, so that you realize how weak you are and how much you need Jesus. Yesterday, I think it was, I don't know, Facebook memories. You know, if you're on Facebook, you see they show, you know, from so many years ago. So this was from, I think, 2013. And I didn't name the child and I didn't name the parent. But the child asks or says, I wish I wasn't afraid of so many things.
And the parent, who might have been Amy, responded with the fear is what reminds us how much we need God. So God brings difficult circumstances into your life precisely so you learn how much you need him, lest you become proud and forget God. These things are actually a mercy to us. As much as we hate them and as much as they are difficult, but they're there so that we learn how much we need to be forgiven, so we learn how much we need to forgive other people, so we learn how much we need Jesus. And so our weakness is under the will of God.
Well, let's go back to Rabbi Kushner for a moment. He concluded that God really wanted to help us because he thought God is love.
We thought that God really wanted to help, but God didn't have the power to help.
And so he portrays a weak, impotent God who really wishes he could fix your problems but can't, as opposed to one who knows you have a bigger problem and sends smaller problems to help you deal with the bigger problem. This is not a God worth worshiping. Jesus recognizes God's providence that's revealed in the scriptures and must be fulfilled. Now, this again does not get Judas. It does not get the Sanhedrin. It does not get the Nazi leadership off the hook. For good purposes, God chose not to restrain the evil desires that were already in the hearts of those people. Why he did that is one of the secret things that belongs to the Lord. But they will be held accountable according to the scriptures, which will be fulfilled. God also chooses at times to reveal our great weakness, to humble us, so that we recognize our incredibly great need of Jesus. And as we encounter hardship, may we commit ourselves to God's will instead of thinking that either God doesn't love me or that God can't help me, even if he wants to. Let us trust in the God who brings good out of even the darkest evils because of the suffering Savior, Jesus. And this might sound theoretical today, but one day it won't be. Because you will be in a dark place. And it is to this you must return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the only one who didn't shrink from the darkness was Jesus. For we, like sheep, are prone to go astray. We, like sheep, are easily scattered. We're frightened and skitter off away at anything sometimes. But we thank you for a strong shepherd who goes through the darkness for us, who comes through the darkness to rescue us. Thank you for such a great Savior. And help us to realize how lost we really were and how fragile we currently are. We ask this in his name. Amen.